Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. For all that you do and what you continue to do on our behalf. We are grateful, Father, that we do have a Savior who made it possible for us to have access to you. And to the throne of grace, who made it possible for us to enjoy, moment by moment, your presence around us. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that it is because of your love that you chose to give us your will in written form, so that by studying them, we can understand what you want us to know, and how you want us to function. We are also aware that you have provided us, God the Holy Spirit, to enable us to perceive and understand your truth. So as we have gathered this morning, in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and concentrate to learn those things that you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing, I read again Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, really, where it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. We are still hung up with the word prophets that had led us to the study that we have been doing for the last few weeks now. And so, in doing this, I remind you again of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, but in your heart, set Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I keep reciting that, and somebody reminded me this week as how important that is, in a sense, that you hear this repeated, but you really never know when you're going to face it. And so it is important to recognize that I keep reminding you to be well prepared to defend whatever you believe. You never know when the Lord will call you to that task of doing so. And so we have continued to deal with the issue of cessation of the spiritual gifts in certain respect, and we have argued that there's no need to accept that any spiritual gift has ceased to function in the local church. And we have begun to summarize the whole debate that we went through in such a simple way that I think everyone can remember. And with the first argument that we put up last week was that the one reason we don't accept that view is that there is no passage in the scripture that clearly states cessation of those gifts, especially prophecy. Secondly, that such view leads to a denial of the scripture as canonical, in that there are several passages in the New Testament that if that were true, then they have no purpose of being in the New Testament. Third, that prophesying is not only for revelation of those truths or spiritual truths for spiritual maturity. That we saw because we noted Agabus, who prophesied about famine. We noted about Paul himself, who prophesied about his shipwreck. We also noted those other prophets, including Agabus, who constantly repeated the fact that Paul was going to be in prison. Now, how all those lead to spiritual growth is beyond me. So, if these were things that God did, and those who argue that this gift doesn't exist because the apostles are out of the way, to me, cannot be sustained in the light of those kind of prophecies that have nothing to do with spiritual maturity per se. So with this morning then we'll begin with our fourth argument. A fourth argument against cessationist view and in the support of the continuity of miraculous spiritual gifts such as prophecy is that the gifts are given to the church and not to personalities. The gifts are to the church, not to personalities. Now, so, to remove these gifts is to create deficiency in the church of Christ. The Apostle Paul is clear that the offices and spiritual gifts he mentioned are for the church, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And once you get to 1 Corinthians, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 reads, "And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, and also those having gifts of healing, and those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues." Now you see here, the offices and the gifts are what God gave to the church, and not tied to personalities of any member of the body of Christ. So to argue that once those personalities no longer exist, then the gifts no longer exist, is to assume that it is God's plan to have the church depend on personalities instead of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the gift of prophecy, for example, is stated to be for the strengthening and encouragement of the church, as in 1 Corinthians that you already have. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. This is what it says. "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." Now see, can anyone really honestly argue that the church of Christ does not need strengthening, encouragement, and comfort today? So if the church needed these ministries, then why would God withdraw gift or gifts that will achieve this? Do we no longer need to be strengthened or encouraged? Now, by the way, some try to equate teaching and preaching today as equivalent to prophesying. No, preaching and teaching are not the same as prophesying. Now, for one thing, we know that the two gifts are different because the offices of prophets and teachers are listed together in the list of the offices in the church that the Apostle Paul mentioned in the passage we saw last week in Ephesians 4:11. Now, some of those who equate prophesying to preaching and teaching today also argue that miraculous healings have been replaced by modern medical practices. Now, to make this kind of association is to ignore the fact that there are many who have been healed miraculously when medical science was unable to help. There are many cases of that. Furthermore, such assertion ignores the fact that God uses means to heal as well as when when the prophets healed miraculously in the Old Testament. When I mean means, medication. Just because your physician prescribed a particular medication for you does not guarantee healing. God is the one that heals. Because all medications are nothing but the elements that from which God created the body. Every one medication. Otherwise, medication will not work. But then, those things are what God uses to heal the body. That's what we mean by the means by which God heals. See, God healed King Hezekiah using means. As prophet Isaiah instructed in 2 Kings chapter 20 verse 7. Second Kings chapter 20 verse 7. He reads, "Then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered." That's 2 Kings 27. Now it is true that figs were used for medicinal purposes in the ancient world. But here, the use of poultice figs is God's means to heal the king, since it is unlikely though that figs applied to boils could cure malignant boil. Just doing that, putting on top of it, wouldn't cure it, except that God used means to achieve what he wants. So God uses means then as part of his miraculous healing. In other words, what we're really arguing is all healing is divine. Whether you go to a physician and they prescribe you medication, it's still God who has to do that, heal you. Because you can take all that and nothing will happen. So, in real sense, all healing is from God. But we're only talking about where he uses means. Because there are cases where you don't have to have any medication, none of those, and he will heal automatically. Now the point remains that to remove them, any of the spiritual gifts God gave to the church will mean leaving the church deficient in its ability to function as the Lord intended. Now, if the church ever needed the miraculous gifts, it is at this present time in which the church appears very weak and impotent in the world of unbelievers. Therefore, there is no reason to think that God has withdrawn the miraculous gifts to the church. It is probably the case that periodically he may not grant the miraculous because of his will and purpose. That we can concede. Fifth argument, just as the rabbis were wrong about the cessation of prophecy because they did not witness prophetic activities before the church began, so also those who advocate cessation of miraculous gifts are wrong. Now there is something wrong with the idea that because some have not witnessed miracles or miraculous gifts, that it means they do not exist. Now, it seems to me that there is some kind of arrogance, human arrogance, involved in this thinking. In other words, some or someone has the thought that just because he does not have a miraculous spiritual gift, then no one else does.
There is a sense that is a sense of arrogating oneself to the position of God, where one claims to have knowledge of what God does in his church, and in this case, what he does universally or in many, many local churches everywhere on this planet. Well, they know limited areas. And in that case, it would be wrong to somebody to say, well, no one does that, because you're basing it on your own experience in a particular locale. So we're just saying that just because you or some other persons in your particular locale have not seen these miraculous gifts, do not mean that they are not operational in some local churches somewhere in the world. That's all we're arguing. Now, our final argument against cessation of the miraculous gifts, especially prophecy, is one based on experiences of believers in the past and even at the present time. Now, there are several examples of prophecies, visions, dreams, and many other miraculous occurrences in the history of the church after the death of the last apostle, John, of course, that cannot easily be dismissed or explained away. Hence, we contend that because of such examples, there is no justification to assert that the miraculous gifts have ceased, especially as there is no single passage of the scripture that explicitly states that. So let us note some of these examples. I mean, there are tons of them. Now, Ignatius, who was a bishop of the Church of Antioch towards the close of the first century and the beginning of the second century, manifested the gift of prophecy in his epistle to the Philadelphians. Now, I'm going to read from that epistle to the Philadelphians. If you don't have it, that's why I'm going to read it. It's something that you find in what is called the Apostolic Fathers. And I'm reading from chapter 7 of epistle to the Philadelphians. And this is what he reads. For though some would have deceived me according to the flesh, yet the Spirit, as being from God, is not deceived. For it knows both whence it comes and whither it goes, and it detects the secrets of the heart. For when I was among you, now this is him telling them what happened when he came to them. So when I was among you, I cried, I spoke with a loud voice. And this is what he said. Give heed to the bishop. In other words, respect, pay attention to what your pastor says. I mean, of course, we'll be dealing with it when we get to the 10th chapter of this book. I'll show you there is a total breakdown of the relationship between pastors and the congregation in the modern time. And that has resulted to so many other things and problems that we will not get into at this point. But here is what he says. Give heed to the bishop and to the presbytery and deacons. Pay attention to them. Now, some suspected me of having spoken thus, as knowing beforehand the division caused by some among you. In other words, what he's saying, when he got in there, just like, you know, to the local church, and he began to utter things, and once he uttered those things, it has to do with what was actually going on in the congregation. He didn't know about it. And so that's what he's saying here. Now, some suspected me of having spoken thus, as knowing beforehand the division caused by some among you. But he, that's referring to God, the Holy Spirit, and God himself, is my witness, for whose sake I am in bonds, that I got no intelligence
from any man. But the Spirit proclaimed these words. And he goes on, this is what the Spirit proclaimed. He said, do nothing without the bishop. Now, I know this is not popular in this country, but I'll tell you, this in almost all other parts of the world except in the West, very few believers will marry without the consent of the pastor. Very few. Now, I know it's, you know, cultural, I understand. But that's the kind of thing he's talking about here, where he says, do nothing without the bishop. Now, he says, keep your bodies as the temples of God. Love unity. Avoid divisions. Be followers of Jesus Christ, even as he is of his Father. Now, this I quoted to you, again, is from the Epistle of Ignatius to the Philadelphians, chapter 7. Now, clearly, Ignatius claimed here to have exercised gift of prophecy, although he did not use that word prophetic gift. But that is what he means when he said he spoke of something that he was not aware of, except that the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Now, he denied getting report or intelligence from any man. Therefore, he claimed revelatory information that came from the Holy Spirit, and that is indeed the function of a prophetic gift. Now, many cessationists agree that Ignatius' assertion in his epistle is an example of the demonstration of prophetic gift, but they find a way to explain, well, you know, he was closer, that's why, you know, he carried the gift up to the next century and all that kind of thing. So, but you see, that's what we have as an example. But the question though is, how does this incident really support the fact that the prophetic gift did not cease with the death of the apostles? Someone may ask. Well, it is because Ignatius' epistle was written after the death of John, the apostle, Apostle John. Now, it is true that it's difficult to determine the date of this epistle of Ignatius to the Philadelphians, but since most scholars agree that he died during the reign of Trajan, Emperor Trajan, somewhere between AD 98 and AD 117. That's when that Emperor Trajan was in power, somewhere in that neighborhood. So, but all scholars agree that that's when he was executed for his faith. So this epistle then of Ignatius must have been written sometime between AD 98 and AD 117. We don't know the exact time, but it will be within that area. Now, of course, by then the apostles have all begun. So this is, again, this is because he wrote this epistle as he was on his way to Rome for trial and eventual execution. In other words, just like Paul went to Rome to be tried, Bishop Ignatius was summoned to Rome. And there he was tried and executed. So the implication of this assumed death is that Ignatius wrote this epistle after the death of Apostle John. Now, if this is the case, then his gift of prophecy that he implied must still be functioning many years after the death of the Apostle John. Now, it would seem that if the cessationists were correct, that as soon as the last apostle died, then even those with the gifts, like Ignatius, will no longer have it or use it. But this was not the case with Ignatius. So that the argument of cessation of gift of prophecy after the time of the apostles and the close of the canon of scripture cannot be sustained. Now, we move on. I'll leave that for a century. Let me go to the Middle Ages. Now, in the Middle Ages, and also in the modern times, there are several examples of miracles, visions,
and prophecies that have occurred, that have been documented, that cannot be explained away, that contradict the notion then of cessation of the miraculous gifts or spiritual gifts to the church. Now the Christian classic. Now if you want, you can go and see if you can get this book. It's called Discuss What Is. Discuss What Is. If you like, you can check that out. If you really want it, you can find it. Of course, the author is Howie. I think it's better one. So, that classic contained information regarding several prophecies, healings, specific answer prayers, and discernment of spirits that correspond to the gifts and the wonders of the apostolic age. I mean, if you like, you can, you know, it's a lot of biographies about people, but there are those of them who have manifested this gift, they also specially treated there. Anyway, now the manifestations of these miraculous gifts were reported among those Reformed Christians, the Huguenots, who were persecuted for their faith as they fled from France to the mountains of Cavenis, to England, and to other Protestant countries in the West. We hear reports of prophecies, tongues, interpretation of tongues, discerning of spirits, and healing among them. Now in England, this group, the Huguenots, were known as the French prophets. Now it is said that the fire they kindled in England caught on among some English Christians and had that burned for many years. Now that whole thing is also reported by Bushnell Horace, who wrote a book in 1860. The book is called Nature and the Supernatural, as together constituting one system of God. That he, in that book, page 462, that's why he talked about these Huguenots. Now, so, what I will do, what I choose to do is, let's consider of the many examples in that book, Scott's Discuss What Is. The one I've chosen, there are several examples, but I take one example, which I've chosen, that of John Welsh. John Welsh. Now, he was born in 1570 in Scotland. He was a modern-day illustration of the prodigal son that Jesus described. Just down to the T. Everything he did. Just like you read that we studied in Luke chapter 15. Exactly. Now, so after a life that was characterized by crimes, his father almost counted him dead. And the whole thing was, the way it all came about, he was such a disappointment, as we said, to the father, that he was expecting him to die any day, because he was a thief. And so he, somehow, as God would do his things, this, what happened was, the young man got so sick and tired of this mess he was finding himself in. And he said, but my father has better. I can do better. So he wanted to go back to the father. And just happened an aunt took him in, and as the Lord would also have it, the father came to visit the sister. And the sister said, have you heard from your son? And he looked at the sister and said, why are you so mean to me? You know that son of mine is almost dead now. He's a thief. I'm just waiting to hear the day they hang him. And so the woman tried to persuade the brother to be forgiven and so on. And yes, and eventually he said, well, your son is here in my house. And you know, can imagine his shock. And the son came back, bowed and pleaded, cried everything, and you know. And eventually, the father said, "Okay, I give you a chance." So, eventually, after his conversion, though, and college education, he became a minister of the gospel. Now, he was known for spending several hours in prayer. In fact, they say the report indicates that if he prayed less than 7 hours a day, he felt that whole day was wasted in terms of prayers. You know, there were cases of somebody, you know, he would wake up several times at night and to pray hours and hours. And everything recorded about him showed he had really a personal touch with the Lord. I mean, personal contact. There was no doubt about it. Well, nevertheless, he suffered persecution to the point that he was exiled to France. Now, many of his prophecies or demonstrations of his prophetic gift were reported. But let me mention two of these. There was the case when he ministered in a place called Ayr. A-Y-R, Ayr. When two traveling merchants in those days came, each with a pack of clothes upon a horseback to sell to the town. But as it, things went that way, the rest two men had what they call pass from their magistrates of their towns to say, yeah, they're legitimate. They can go in and sell whatever they have. Well, the watchman of the town of Ayr would not let them in until they were cleared by the town's magistrates. Now, these magistrates will not do anything without their minister's advice. So, John Wells was asked for his opinion. Now, according to the report, he looked up towards heaven in prayer and within a short time told the magistrates that they should not let the men in because their packs were associated with plagues. That if they ever unload this, it will bring a lot of death in this town. So the men were refused entrance. So they left and went to a town, Cumnock, which is about 20 miles from this particular location. And there they sold their goods. And consequently, there was an outbreak of plagues where many people died. In fact, the reports say that the dead was so that the living had difficulty burying the dead. They were just dropping like that because some terrible plague came in with those men who brought whatever good they were selling. So you see that the prophetic gift of wealth spared his community. Now another demonstration of his prophetic gift occurred when he was a prisoner in Edinburgh Castle before he went into exile. So one night, while at supper with Lord Chiltree, he entertained the company with what is called spiritual edifying discourse. In other words, he was talking to them about spiritual things, about the Lord and so on. But there was what they describe as a popish young gentleman. In other words, he was either a monk or something of Roman Catholic persuasion. And so this young man, made fun, you know, distracted people, everything that this Welch said, somehow he made ridicule of it and ridiculed him and so on. And so, made some weird faces and looked at him, and all of a sudden, as the report went, Mr. Welch, with a sad, appropriate change, told the company that, you know, they were gathered eating, said, for all of them to be silent and observe the work of the Lord upon the mocker. And no sooner than he pronounced this statement, the man died at the instant, and the whole company was astonished. Now, when you think about it, except that this man died, what's the difference between him and what Paul did with Elymas when he was trying to distract the proconsul Paul, said, from now on, you're not going to see. Same thing. I mean, except by this one, the man died. So, then again, there was also a miracle of raising a young man from the dead about 4 days, 4 days after death, that was reported, that took place in France, where he was in exile, in answer to his prayer. So because this man was a faithful minister of Jesus Christ and suffered what most of us today don't even have a clue about suffering for Christ, there is no doubt that he had prophetic gift. Otherwise, how else will you explain? You will say he's a fraud? I don't think so. Fraud don't suffer for Christ. Now, having said that, that's Middle Ages. So let me come closer. Now, there was a case in the 19th century in the United States of a clear demonstration of the gift of prophecy by a preacher named Arthur Howell, who lived in Philadelphia. And this also is reported in the book by Bushnell. Now, this preacher was described as a man of impeccable character who displayed integrity or honesty in all he did. And one of the things that's going to amaze me in all the things I've read, most of those who were ascribed as having prophetic gift, one thing that comes clear is those men and women, they were described as people who were holy. In other words, they live a life that clearly showed whose servants they were. Well, in this case of the United States, as the story went, this preacher was on his way to Germantown one Sunday morning, when he encountered a funeral procession. It was then revealed to him, definitely by the Spirit, that the body in the coffin was that of a woman that he knew nothing about, but who had died and who suffered greatly because of suspicion of crime she did not commit. In other words, there has been this thing hanging over her head all her life. People have suspected she did something, and you know how rumors go in little towns, and you know, it's still the same thing. They kept talking, yeah, he did, she did, and all that. And this thing, this woman, you know, have vowed that she never did it, but they just, everyone just, you just weren't caught out. But they went on and so on. But so, this preacher was then compelled to attend the funeral service. Now, at the end of it, he asked permission to speak, which was granted. Then he proceeded to say that the neighbors of the deceased had suspected her of a crime she did not commit, and that troubled the woman greatly. But that in a few weeks after her death, her innocence will be revealed. That's what the man said. Now he continued to assert that a few hours before her death, she had spoken with another preacher who was present in the audience. Then he disclosed the conversation between the woman and the preacher. When he finished speaking, the other preacher got up and said, quote, "I don't know who this man is or how he has obtained the information on the subject, but certain it is that he has repeated word for word a conversation which I suppose was known only to myself and the deceased." End of quote. In other words, here's a man has revealed it. He talked about everything they talked. He said, "I don't know who he is. I don't know how he got this information. But this is something that was between me and this woman that he didn't take another person hard. And after that, it looked like after that conversation, the woman died. Well, now according to the prophecy of Howell, the preacher, information came later that cleared the woman's name a few weeks after her death. Now, if that's not prophecy, you go and tell me what prophecy is. Now, other examples of what seemed to be prophetic gift in action have also been reported in the late 1990s or early 2000s in this United States. There was a case of what seemed to be a manifestation of prophetic gift that was reported by Dr. Jeff Louis, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, the senior pastor of Sunset Church in San Francisco, California. Now, according to him, one Sunday morning, a fiancé of a member of his church was introduced to him. Now, it was really his practice to meet frequently with engaged couples, but in this particular case, he felt compelled to call the young man, the young woman, and ask if that was an arranged marriage. He was right. And the woman had asked him who told him, to which the pastor indicated no one, and that he was not surprised that God could give him such a knowledge to know, or give that such knowledge to him. Now this, of course, and all the other things I'm going to say, it's nothing strange, because I can verify that. But this is not the place for it right now. But anyway. So the same pastor narrated a story told to him by his church member. Now this church member had a co-worker who was chronically ill. But one day, the church member approached her and said, quote, "In 3 days, you'll be well." Now, he was surprised at what came out of his mouth as a co-worker was. Now, I can frankly tell you, about 3, 4, 5 years now, somewhere around there, something came out of my mouth to somebody that scared me. And it didn't take 3 months, and that thing came true. But that doesn't mean I have the gift of prophecy. I'm just telling you, God can do that. Well, so eventually, the man went to the pastor and told the pastor what has happened. So this man, after this came out of his mouth, he prayed for the co-worker for 3 days. And on the third day, the co-worker became well, as the man had predicted, in 3 days. Now eventually, the man told his full story to the woman that was made whole about all that happened. This led to the conversion of the woman. The pastor writes, and I quote him, "What prompted this man to say such a thing? I am convinced that it was the Spirit of God." End of quote. And this is quoted from a book, "Who is Afraid of the Holy Spirit?" The editors are Daniel B. Wallace and James Sawyer. And Dan Wallace is one of the most eminent scholars of the Greek New Testament today. Well, I do not really know how to explain this particular event other than to admit that prophetic gift is still in effect. It's no other way to explain them. Now, somebody could say, well, the devil deceived them. Well, do you think devil would deceive a person in such a way that the person can be saved? I don't think so. Well, the last example we cited, though, has to do with prophetic gift. But in the last 2 centuries, there have been examples of visions and dreams. However, most of these dreams and visions are associated with conversion of individuals. Now, a famous Indian evangelist, Sundar Singh, who was a missionary to Tibet in the early 20th century, attributed his conversion to a vision of Christ in 1904 at the age of 15. Now, I do not know how anyone can deny his story, considering the fact that he was a son of a fanatical Sikh Hindu sect and was reared to be a Hindu priest. So for him to go from being reared as a Hindu priest to be one of the most famous evangelists at that time cannot be explained any other way. He said at the age of 15, Christ appeared to him. And that's how he got saved. So, another example of this vision and dream being used for conversion of individuals, especially among the Muslims, is that of Khaled Abdel Rahman, who grew up in Iraq, believing that one day he would become an imam of mosque. Those who are causing trouble, you know. Now, according to his testimony, this is the man's testimony, that Jesus Christ had appeared to him one night as he slept in a dream. Okay? Now, when he saw Jesus as a man with beard, he inquired who he was, and Jesus replied to him that he is Jesus Christ. Then he proceeded to ask Khaled why he was attacking his sheep. You know, it's one of those, I tell you this, as I read this, and you won't believe some of these radicals, and at least I can talk about from report I get from Nigeria, some of the most radicals that are now, you know, involved in all this nonsense of bombing Christians and so on, you won't believe how many of their leaders are getting saved. You just won't believe that. And of course, once they get saved, they themselves become target. Anyway, so this Khaled was probably among those who were, you know, against torturing Christians in Iraq and so on and so forth. So that's when he said that Christ proceeded to ask him why he was attacking his sheep. To which then he replied that he was trying to bring Christ's lordship back to the straight path. If you recall many years ago when I taught the challenges of Christianity, they remind you that, well, the Muslims believe that Christ is going to come back, but they say he's coming back only to correct the errors or things to finish what he hasn't finished teaching yet, you know. So that's how the enemy wants to deceive them anyway. But anyway, so after he said that to Christ then informed him that he was the one lost, not the sheep, but he. So eventually, you know, as a result of Jesus appearing to Khaled in his dream, he got saved. And after a while, he was kicked out of Kuwait. He escaped from Iraq and went to Kuwait. And he started preaching there. He was kicked out of Kuwait, where then he had escaped for safety. He went to evangelize Muslims, refugees in Netherlands, and eventually, through religious refugee status, came to the United States. His full testimony was given in the Christianity Today of September 9, 2002. I give you, in case those of you who want to go on the internet and pay some money, and you can get the story. Well, again, how can a person hear this and dispute the truth of this man's testimony? How can you say that? And what are you basing it? And say, well, in the scripture, but the scripture doesn't say that. So certainly, this kind of thing cannot be explained away or ascribed to Satan. So if this cannot be ascribed to Satan, then the only reasonable explanation is that the miraculous gifts have not ceased. Now, in any event, there are many reported examples of miraculous healings, and at least two cases of individuals being raised from the dead that we will not explore at this point. But these examples we have cited are enough to underscore our point that these experiences of believers present difficulty to the cessationist view. They try to protest aside, ignore that these things are there, they are documented. They try to ignore them. Or some of them will say, they've now turned their view about everything has ceased. They say, well, yeah, if for the most part it has ceased, but there is possibility when the gospel goes to this undeveloped area that this gives, God will still bring it just to do something. But in the United States, that can never happen because we're all civilized now, you know. So there's this kind of explanation. But you can't get around these things. Well, now the examples of prophetic utterances, visions, and dreams that we have given do not mean, be very careful now, that there are no examples of these things that are doubtful and may in fact be untrue. Now in the 12th century, and so I'm going to give you examples of those ones that are doubtful and may indeed be untrue. Some cases they may be, and some may be a mixture of both. Now in the 12th century, it is reported that the spirit of prophecy broke out almost simultaneously in the convents on the Rhine and in southern Italy. Now the most notable persons who claimed the gift of prophecy during this period were Hildegard, abbess of the Benedictine convent of Bingen, and then another, that was a lady, and this is a man, Joachim, the abbot of Flore. But this is reported clearly in the Schaff's History of the Church, volume 5, page 370 and following. But we will not comment though. We will only comment on Hildegard, who claimed to have received visions from her childhood. When she was about 41 years old, she claimed of having received her visions, not in dreams, nor in sleep, nor in a friend's state, but while she was awake and in pure conscious state, using the eyes and ears of her inner being, according to the will of God. Now she was recognized by some as being able to disclose heavenly secrets through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. She was recognized as a godly woman who performed many miracles, sometimes by prayers and other times by simple word of commands. Now she, as we're told, was grieved over the low moral condition of the clergy and focused people's attention to the scripture and the Catholic faith as the supreme fronts of authority. Furthermore, she warned her audience not to look to the priest for salvation, but to Christ. However, her prediction that the Katharai, a group, will be used to stir up Christendom to save purification did not quite come true as she predicted. Now, another individual that claimed to be a prophet in the closing decade of the 15th century was a man by the name Girolamo Savonarola, who was born in September 21st, 1452 in Ferrara, and died in May 23, 1498 in Florence. Now, by all accounts, he was considered one of the most noteworthy preachers of righteousness since the time of the Apostle Paul. He was a student of Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, who emphasized the study of the Bible in the original languages. So in addition to preaching though, he wrote tracts on humility, prayer, and the love of Jesus. We are told that at the time of his greatest popularity, tens of thousands of people flocked to hear him preach. Now, it is not only that
He was a great preacher, but he also claimed to be a prophet appointed to convey special communication from God. Now, he claimed to have received a message in March 1495 on a visit to paradise concerning promise of a period of prosperity in Florence, preceded by a period of sorrows. That's what he predicted. But what makes this message, his preaching apart, but what makes his message suspect, in my understanding, is the description of Jesus being in the arms of the Virgin Mary during his visit to paradise. When I read that, I was, that's my basis for saying no. Whatever he said is suspect. Of course, Savonarola, therefore reasons he believed he was a true prophet, he said his own subjective certainty, the fulfillment of his prediction, because some of his predictions came true, their result in helping on the cause of the moral reform in Florence, and the acceptance by good people in the city. He argued that his prophecies could not have come from astrology, for he rejected it, nor from a morbid imagination, for this was inconsistent with his knowledge or extensive knowledge of the scripture. Nor could it come from Satan, according to him, he said, for Satan hated his sermons and that Satan himself does not know the future events. Now, in spite of these justifications, the truth is that some of his predictions came true, such as the prediction of the political revolution in Florence and the coming of Charles VIII from across the Alps. Those came true. However, others did not come true, especially his prediction in May 3 of 1495 of what was called with him a speedy conversion of the Turks and the Moors. Well, it should not be surprising that this did not come true, because he claimed that he received this revelation from the Virgin on his visit to paradise. So it's not surprising that he was confused somewhere. So in all, it appears that his claim of being a prophet runs into difficulty when subjected to the full test of the scripture about a true prophet. Now, there are other things that we need to continue with examples and illustration in this area. But looking at time, it might be best to just take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue with it.